today is, according to Leviticus 23, the day of first fruits. And you say that, Bikurim. You want to try it? Bikurim? Bikurim. It's not that hard. And so the greeting for this morning is Chag, Bikurim, Sameach. Okay, so there's two Chas, Chag. Bikurim has no Ch, and Sameach. Sameach. Good. All right, let's do all together. Chag, Bikurim, Sameach. All right. Okay, so let's start out with a word of prayer. So, Father, thank you for your moadim, your appointed times, that you have appointed times where you set the agenda, you tell us what you want to be done, and we are so thankful that those things were written down, and we can still be obeying them 3,500 years later. And so we thank you for this day, and we thank you that we are in the midst of such an awesome time with Passover and this day and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Resurrection all bundled together. And we just thank you, Lord, that it's a spiritual time of the year. It's a time when your Spirit is moving in great ways. So we ask right now, Father, for your anointing, not just your anointing, Lord, but your presence here today. We want to meet with you in a special way, as you have proposed it. You've called us together. You said there to be a holy convocation on this day. So we come together, and we are thankful that we can worship you. And we just stand against any of the devices of the enemy today that would try to confuse or disrupt in the name of Yeshua. And we thank you for what you're going to do. Amen. Amen. So let me just take a minute to explain this. I have some slides up here. Immediately following the instructions in Leviticus chapter 23 for the Feast of Matzot, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 7 days that we're in right now, following the day of, or the evening of Passover, it says this: "Speak to Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, and tell them, when you have come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you are to bring the omer," an omer is like a quart measure, "of the first fruits of your harvest to the Kohen or the priest." And the agriculturally, the harvest that's ripe in Israel right now is barley. It comes ripe before the wheat becomes ripe. And here's a quote from Josephus's, the historian's writings about how this actually happened in Israel, because we have to remember they didn't have freezers. And they didn't have canning. They had food that they stored, and they dried it. That was the thing that kept the food from the last harvest season. So according to Josephus, the people take a handful of the ears of barley and dry them and beat them small and purge the barley from the bran. They bring one-tenth deal to the altar to God and cast one handful of it upon the fire, and they leave the rest for the use of the priest. So at this time, the farmers... some of you know this, but there's people who are not aware of this, that if you're a farmer and you're growing grain or fruit or whatever, usually they take the seed for the next year from the first grain that becomes ripe, because that's the strongest stock. So genetically, that's the best grain, so you take that. So to give the first fruits, the first grain, to the Lord is an act of faith, because you're saying, I'm going to trust in the Lord to bless my harvest more than I'm going to trust in the genetics here of this being the first grain. So the first grain was brought to the Lord. And then verse 11, he is to wave the omer before Adonai. This is the priest, the Kohen, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Shabbat, the Kohen is to wave it. So the previous verses, verse 5 through 8, refer to Passover. So biblically, we understand this to mean that first fruits is always on the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts on Passover. And today is the morrow after the Shabbat. So today is the day of Habikurim. That means first fruits. And then verse 14, you are not to eat bread, roasted grain, or fresh grain until this same day, until you have brought the offering to you of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And again, Josephus writes about this, and he says, the people first partake of the fruits of the earth on this day, for before that day they do not touch them. Since the barley was the first grain harvested each year, The people looked forward to the beginning of its harvest with great anticipation because the people had eaten stored grain from the previous years, and that grain was old and lost its flavor. Maybe it was moldy, but this was a big celebration. This is the first grain of the new year, and we celebrate that we can eat this grain. So what happened on this day is that every farmer who was within walking distance of Jerusalem would harvest their barley on that day. And the people who were not farmers went out to see it. They watched the harvest going on. And those from a distance away, they harvested it earlier so that they, because they might have to walk a couple of days to get to Jerusalem, they would bring it to the temple. And from then on, the new grain was available in the marketplace. So this became like a big celebration that people could go to the marketplace and could buy new grain and make things from the fresh grain. So that's what First Fruits is all about. But then we call this day First Fruits / Resurrection, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul writes this: "But the fact is that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who died." So today is also the day of Yeshua's resurrection, right? The Passover was late last week, and the Sunday during that week is the day that he rose. So it's two appointed times combined together today. So I'm believing for a double anointing upon our time. How about you, okay? We're going to participate in a Jewish tradition that is directly out of the scriptures. It's called counting the Omer. And it's based on what we're going to see here. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10 says, "Speak to B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, and tell them, when you have come into the land, which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you are to bring the Omer of the first fruits of your harvest to the Kohen, the priest." We read this one before. "He is to wave the Omer before Adonai the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Shabbat." The Kohen is to wave it. So we understand that the Shabbat referred to here is today, the day after the day of Passover. And so we're going to allow you to bring your first fruits offerings today, and I'll explain that a lot later. But verse 15 then says, "Then you are to count from the morrow after the Shabbat." Count. "From the day that you brought the Omer of the wave offering, seven complete Shabbats." So verse 17 to 20 talk about offerings that we're supposed to be given during the time of the temple. And verse 21 says, "You are to make a proclamation on that on the same day that there is to be a holy convocation, and you should do no regular work. This is a statute forever in all your generations, throughout your generations, and all your dwellings throughout your generations." So the 7 weeks there, the seven Shabbats, is referring to the next, when the next appointed time, the next Mo'ad comes, which is in Hebrew Shavuot, or in English, the Feast of Weeks, or in the Bible, Pentecost. So today, we start the count of 50 days to Pentecost. And over the years, we've explained why we do these on a Sunday. And if you look at a traditional Jewish calendar, we are in line with the tradition now, because the Sunday is the day after Passover. So what this is really something that the Jewish people often take the scripture literally and say, well, God says to do this, we're going to do this. For instance, we recited the Ve'ahavta, which ends with, "You shall write these things on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates." And what do Jewish people do to fulfill that? Who knows? A mezuzah. A mezuzah is actually the word for doorpost. And on the doorpost of a house, we have them here on our doorposts, is a little container that has in it a little piece of paper rolled up, and on the piece of paper are those verses of the Bible. So it says in the Bible, "You should write these things on the doorpost of your house." So we actually write them and put them on the doorpost of the house. So the counting is a very similar thing. It says you are to count the days. So in Jewish tradition, every day we say day is day one, today is day two, today is day three, getting to the 50th day, which is the day of Shavuot or Pentecost. And what this does, it creates a sense of anticipation. We're counting to the day. We're counting to the day. And of course, I hope you're familiar with, in the New Covenant, what incredible thing happened on that day. Who knows what happened on that day? Holy Spirit was poured out. So the disciples of Yeshua were actually counting toward that day and anticipating what was going to come on that day. And then it came. So it's called the counting of the Omer, because the grain was brought in an omer, a container called an omer. So Shea is now going to lead us in the traditional prayer for the counting of the omer.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al sefirat haomer. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us regarding the counting of the omer. Hayom Yom Echad LeOmer. Today is the first day in the counting of the Omer.
So let's just take a moment and pray, because we're going to look into the Word now. So Father, thank you for this appointed time, this special time, and I believe you have something to say to us that is significant. And so we commit this time to you. We ask you to open up our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our minds to understand, and our hearts to receive, and our wills to be obedient. So we just commit this to you, and we thank you for your word, and we just stand against any of the forces of the enemy that would try to confuse or distract us in any way. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. So, as you have heard, today is a double day. It's Resurrection Day, and it's HaBikurim, the day of first fruits. And interestingly, this day is really not kept by modern rabbinic Judaism, except for the fact that it marks the beginning of the count of the Omer to the next holiday. So we've already seen that significant events in the life of Yeshua happened on Moedim. So who knows what happened on Passover? What happened to Yeshua on Passover? He was crucified, right. And who knows what happened on Shavuot? We just mentioned it. The Spirit and the Word were given, right. And who knows what happened on Sukkot? We believe Yeshua was born, right. So what happened on the Sunday following Passover in Yeshua's life? He resurrected. He rose from the dead. And that Sunday following Passover is always, this, according to the Bible, the day of first fruits. So I'm going to go over again where Rabbi Shaul Paul pointed out this connection between his resurrection and first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But the fact is that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. So now I want to do a little bit of arithmetic here. If he were crucified, I believe he was crucified on Thursday. Many people believe he was crucified on Friday, but I believe it was Thursday. And he would have risen on Sunday. Thursday would have been the 14th of the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, the lunar calendar. So he would have risen on Sunday, which would have been the 17th. And then he would have been 3 days and three nights in the earth, fulfilling Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, which we have up here. Yeshua was saying, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the depths of the earth." And of course, this disagrees with the church's traditional reckoning, because according to the church, there was Good Friday, and then he rose on Sunday, right? And that's 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, right? But he said three nights. Anybody here able to put three nights between Friday and Sunday? Impossible, right? You got Friday, Friday night and Saturday night, so it doesn't work. So that's why I believe it was Thursday. So Yeshua rose from the dead on the Moad, the appointed time of first fruits. But how did he fulfill it? Why does Paul call him the first fruits of those who rose from the dead? Well, God promises a great end time harvest of souls. And because Yeshua rose on first fruits, we read where Rabbi Shaul called him the first fruits of that harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, just like they brought the first fruits of the harvest of barley. So in verse 22, "For just as in connection with Adam all die, so in connection with the Messiah all will be made alive." Verse 23, "But each in his own order, the Messiah is the first fruits, then those who belong to the Messiah at the time of his coming." So Yeshua fulfilled first fruits by becoming the first fruits of the harvest of resurrected souls. And who are those, quote, in that verse, who belong to the Messiah? It's us, we who trust in him. So if God had not accepted the first fruits offering of barley, the Israelites would not have any assurance that he was going to bless the further harvest. Likewise, if Yeshua hadn't risen from the dead, we'd have no assurance of a resurrection harvest coming, that is us. We would have no assurance that we were going to be resurrection. And it's really, really important that we have that assurance. Listen to what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. If the Messiah has not been raised, then what we have proclaimed is in vain, and your trust is in vain. In other words, the gospel is empty. It's useless. Our faith is in vain, useless, empty. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then the Messiah has not been raised either. And verse 17, and if the Messiah has not been raised, your trust is useless, and you are still in your sins. So he's pretty adamant about this, that the resurrection is pretty important. There would be no evidence for the atonement, no forgiveness of sins, no possibility of a relationship with God. In verse 18, also, if this is the case, those who died in union with the Messiah are lost. Believers would be lost, and I've struggled with this. Well, what if he died and, you know, he didn't resurrect? I mean, he still died to pay the price. But here's the thing. Believers would be lost because there would be no living Messiah. There would be no Messiah for us to follow. There would be no possibility of a relationship with God. Why? Because you can't have a personal living relationship with a dead person. Right? Verse 20, though. But the fact is that Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Hallelujah. That's something we need to praise the Lord for. So everybody, see how important that is. If you were sitting here today, and, you know, we've had a couple of deaths recently of people, not in the congregation, but people who were loved by people in the congregation. I've done a lot of funerals, and let me tell you, there's a real difference between a funeral where people don't believe they're ever going to see the person again and a funeral where people have this hope of the resurrection. Tremendous difference, tremendous difference. Okay, so now I'd like to go in another direction. There's another amazing connection between first fruits and the resurrection, connection that exposes what we call a Jewish root. And this is like if you were thinking of a tree and you were digging down to see where the roots are, this is a big fat root. I mean, it's a big root that's there. It's amazing what this is. So let's look, first of all, at when exactly did Yeshua rise from the dead? And we know it was on the Sunday. In John chapter 20, we read this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Miriam from Magdala went to the tomb, that's Mary, went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. It was still dark. You know that? But she could see that the stone had been removed. So what did she do? She went to get Peter and John, and that would have taken her some time. And John got there first, and then in verse 5, it says, stooping down, he saw the linen burial sheets lying there, but did not go in. Verse 6, then following him, Shimon Kepha, that's Peter, arrived, entered the tomb, and saw the burial sheets lying there. Verse 7, also the cloth that had been around his head, lying not with the sheets, but in a separate place, and still folded up. And verse 8, then the other Tommy, the other disciple who had arrived at the tomb first, also went in. He saw, and he trusted. Now, what's missing here is no mention of them needing a light. You notice that? There's no mention that they needed a candle or they needed to light a fire or they, you know, need to take out their smartphone and test on the flashlight, right? So the sun must have come up by this time. Verse 11, but Miriam stood outside crying. As she cried, she bent down and peered into the tomb. Now, I've been to Israel. Anybody else have been to Israel? And they have what they believe is, some people believe it's actually his tomb, but at least as an example of what the tomb is like. And the tomb is not a structure like we have, you know, in our cemeteries. It's a cave in a cliff. And, you know, the stone is rolled away. And if you try to go in there, it's dark. It's dark in there. So what we see here is that she stood outside crying. She peered in, verse 12, and saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Yeshua had been, one at the head and one at the foot. So she must have stood outside long enough. When she saw the angels, she came out What were the first thing she would have done? She would have called Peter and John back if they had still been around, right? So they must have been far enough away that she couldn't call them back. And they said to her, the angel said to her, verse 13, "Why are you crying?" they asked her. "They took my Lord," she said to them, "and I don't know where they have put him." Verse 14, as she said this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there, but she didn't know it was he. This was the first time Yeshua was seen resurrected. In verse 15, Yeshua said to her, "Lady, why are you crying? Whom are you looking for?" And this is really quite humorous. Thinking he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you're the one who carried him away, just tell me where you put him, and I'll go and get him myself." And verse 16, Yeshua said to her, "Miriam." And turning, she cried out to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," that is teacher. Evidently, when he said her name, it was said in such a way that she recognized that this was the one that she loved. So it's great to recall that story, but I was emphasizing here, back in verse 1, it was still dark when she saw the stone removed. Then she went somewhere to get Peter and John. They came back. We don't know how far that was. The sun must have enough to see in the tomb, and Mary stood outside crying. So what we see here, it was 3 days after Passover, right around dawn. It wasn't like in the middle of the night. It was right around dawn because the sun came up during that time. Everybody see that? I know I went through a long thing to show that, but it's important to see that. So that was the first time Yeshua was resurrected, and it was right around dawn on that Sunday morning. Okay? Now to the Jewish root. Going back to the Israelites coming out of Egypt, Rabbi Shaul wrote some very interesting things about the coming out of Egypt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, he says this, "For brothers, I don't want you to miss the significance of what happened to our fathers. All of them were guided by the pillar of cloud, and they all passed through the sea." So obviously he's referring here to the dividing of the Red Sea for the Israelites to pass through when they escaped from Egypt. Verse 2, "And in connection with the cloud and with the sea, they all immersed themselves into Moses." So what does this mean? Well, Rabbi Shaul understood that the passing of the Israelites through the waters of the Red Sea, led by the cloud of God, was an immersion or a baptism into Moses. In other words, it was like symbolic of marking Israel's entry into the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant. Just as an immersion in Yeshua's name is a person's ceremony bringing them into the new covenant. You see the parallel there? The Israelites went through the waters, and when they came out, they were covenant people. And when a person comes to believe in Yeshua, they go into the water, and they come out as what? Covenant person. It's the ceremony of entrance into God's family. But you see that in these two ways. And then Rabbi Shaul understood a deeper meaning of immersion in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "Through immersion into his death," this is speaking of being immersed into the Messiah, "we were buried with him, so that just as through the glory of the Father, the Messiah was raised from the dead, likewise, we too might live a new life." So in what we call tevilah in Hebrew, or immersion, going under the water is symbolic of the death of the old person. And, you know, for us, that's you know, sometimes you could think now that scuba gear has been invented, people can survive underwater. But in those days, there was no scuba gear. So if you were underwater for more than about a minute and a half, that was it. You were dead. So then coming up out of the water to new life in the Messiah is symbolic of resurrecting as a new creation, born again from above, a new creation. So according to Romans 6, verse 4, Rabbi Shaul is understanding this resurrection, the immersion in this way. It's a death and a resurrection. But then if we go back to what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 10, we see that he understood the passing of the Israelites under a cloud through the Red Sea as an immersion and a death and a resurrection, raising from the dead, from death and slavery in Egypt to new life and freedom in the Promised Land. Everybody see that? I know it's a stretch to grasp these things. So we have this understanding of Paul, and this is what he's writing around in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Israelites going through the Red Sea could be seen as an immersion. going down into the waters of death, coming up to new life in the kingdom of God. Okay, but when exactly did that resurrection of the Israelites occur? Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. This is speaking of the lamb. You must watch over it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. So that's when Passover is. The Passover lamb was slaughtered at sundown on the 14th of Nisan, or Aviv, the first month of the year in the biblical calendar. Then that night, because remember, in the Jewish calendar, the days begin at sundown. So that night, they left Egypt in the middle of the night. That's the first day of unleavened bread, or the first day of Passover. They left in the middle of the night. That would have been the night of the 15th. So it was sundown on the 14th, so the night of the 15th. And then in Exodus chapter 12, 32, we read that they camped at a place called Sukkot after the first day. That would have been the night of the 15th, the sundown on the 15th. And then, this is a little tricky, in chapter 13, verse 20, it says they camped at Etam, but in Exodus 14, verse 2, it says God told them to turn around and camp instead at Pi Hachirot at sunset on the 16th on the shore of the Red Sea. So we have them at the shore of the Red Sea on the evening of the 16th when they were trapped by Pharaoh's army. And then, of course, at sundown, the day 17 began. And it says on the morning of the 17th, 3 days after leaving Egypt on Passover, God divided the Red Sea and they went through. And the Egyptian army, which followed them, was destroyed. So in fulfillment of the promise God made to Moses before he went to Pharaoh, just check something. Yes. In fulfillment of the promise God made to Moses before the Pharaoh, two things happened here. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we read that promise, and we always do this during our Passover Seder. One of the phrases in Exodus 6, 6 is, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So the Israelites were redeemed. Their slave masters no longer owned them. God took possession of them. They had belonged to God when they went down to Egypt. They became owned by somebody else. So now they were redeemed. That's what redeeming means. When you bring your bottle back to the redemption center at the supermarket, the supermarket buys back what they owned before, which you bought from them from a nickel. So they were redeemed, and they were redeemed how? With the judgments, the destruction of the Egyptian army when Pharaoh went to bring them back. So this is remembered, as you who are doing Passover Seders, by one of the cups of the Passover Seder, right? The cup of redemption, right? But then in verse 7, it says this, I will take you to myself as a people, and I will be your God. So now when the people were redeemed, after they come up out of the water, they were now a people who belonged to God. And this is remembered in the Seder with the cup of the kingdom. So the immersion in water of the Israelites escaping Egypt was symbolic of their death, the death of the people who were slaves of the Egyptians, and the coming up from the water was symbolic of their resurrection as a people who were God's people. Everybody follow that? Okay. And when does this resurrection happen? Well, we know it was on the 17th, 3 days after Passover, but the Bible even tells us the time of day. Exodus 14, 27, so Moses stretched his hand out over the waters, and the sea returned to its strength at the break of dawn. The Egyptians were fleeing from it, but Adonai overthrew them in the midst of the sea. So the symbolic resurrection, when the sea returned, was at the break of dawn, 3 days after Passover on first fruits. And thus the Israelites' passage through the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army fulfilled first fruits. They were the first fruits of those who became part of God's kingdom, right? But what did we find out? When was Yeshua resurrected? 3 days after Passover, when? At the break of dawn. Same day, same time, same appointed time of first fruits, same Moad. So the resurrection of Yeshua fulfilled not only first fruits like Paul talked about, But his being the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead, Paul talks about that. But Yeshua's resurrection also fulfilled the symbolic resurrection of the Israelites when they passed through the Red Sea. And it was on the same time. Now, here's another side to this. The destruction of the Egyptian army when the waters returned, that they were destroyed. They were the ones who would have gone and taken the Israelites and brought them back into captivity, back into slavery. That's what they came out for. Oh, our slaves got away. Let's go get them, bring them back, right? But that was also fulfilled by Yeshua when he rose from the dead. And he explained it to John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. I am the first and the last, verse 18, the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. I've resurrected. And then he says, and I hold the keys to death and hell, or Sheol. Death and hell were defeated by Yeshua's resurrection. Just as the Egyptian army was defeated when the Israelites came out of the Red Sea. So just as the Israelites were symbolically immersed in the waters of the Red Sea, every believer who is immersed is symbolically participating not only in Yeshua's death and resurrection, but in Israel's death and resurrection in the book of Exodus. The waters of the Red Sea and the water of immersion were designed by God to be like a parallel experience. The death and resurrection of Yeshua, every believer experiences personal liberation from where? In the Haggadah, it says from Egypt, because Egypt represents this world. And the resurrection of Yeshua and Israel happened at the exact same time, dawn on this same day, first fruits. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Let's give God applause for that, because he's amazing how he puts his timing together. Yesterday, Pastor Tom spoke about God being outside of time. He's outside of time, but he kind of moves things around in time. So they happen at these times when it just makes everything connect, and you can see all of these things. So today, and maybe we should have this service in the future at the break of dawn. A lot of people do. A lot of people do that, so we might do that. Today's a day of celebration, giving thanks for the crops being harvested, and also for a day of celebrating being the first fruits. And understand that some of us are not that familiar with agriculture, but in an agricultural society, there are many harvests, one for each type of crop. Like in a little bit now, we'll be coming to one of my favorite harvests, the strawberry harvest. But then later will be the corn harvest, and after that, the tomato harvest. So there's lots of harvests. And the first fruit offering was made in faith that giving the barley to the Lord, to be sacrificed to the Lord, God would bless the rest of the harvest through the rest of the year. And, of course, the wheat harvest is the bigger harvest, and that's on Shavuot. So that's also a harvest festival where we give the first fruits. So we traditionally end our service on Bikurim, on first fruits, by coming and making a first fruits offering. So understand, there's no compulsion here. This is a free will offering. It's not like a tithe. It's an amount not specified in the Bible. Here's how I figure it, but this is just like, you can figure it your own way. The biblical year started on the first day of this month. And we are now, that was the 6th of April. Today is the 16th day of the month. So I have worked for 2 weeks so far this year. So that's kind of how I think about it. I do a tithe on my first fruits from those 2 weeks. I've already tithed on it, but this is like an offering from those first fruits. So like I said, that's just an example. There's no compulsion. This is totally up to each person. What's in your heart, that's how an offering is. But I want to point out something else here. And the Bible tells us there are other kinds of fruits. Okay, you and I produce fruits that trees don't produce. Here's an example. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. So the fruit of the Spirit is godly character, and it's not visible, but it's internal. So that's one of the kind of fruits that we produce. There's actually five different kinds of fruits that we produce. The second is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, when speaking about God's disciplining us, The author says, for those who have been trained by it, by God's discipline, it later produces its peaceful fruit, which is righteousness. So we also produce the fruit of righteousness, which I kind of broadly define as living in victory over sin and taking godly stands on issues, on morality, on compassion, on justice, in places where we need to stand up and say, no, that's not right. This is what the Bible says. So that's the fruit of righteousness. The third is the fruit of our lips, praising God continually. Not just someone who praises God when they come to service and sing some songs, but who continually praises God in all their speech, like a God-praising attitude, an attitude of gratitude about life, just being thankful. So that's the third fruit, the fruit of our lips. The fourth fruit is the fruit of our good works. What are good works? Helping the needy or friends, organizing other people to help, teaching the word, giving to the kingdom. Not just doing them, because in Matthew 5:16, Yeshua tells us to let our light shine. So doing good works, but also letting people know that these are inspired by the God of the Bible. And that's letting our light shine. So that's a fourth fruit. The fifth fruit is very interesting. Our offspring are called our fruit. So our physical children are our fruit, but also our spiritual children. Those whom we disciple, those who we have an input into their lives are our children. So anybody here have any first fruits in your life so far? Yeah? Yeah? Good. Good. So in the last few weeks, has the Holy Spirit borne the fruit of character in your life? Often that comes to trials. Have you borne the fruit of righteousness, taken a stand against something ungodly, or had some victory over sin? Have you borne the fruit of praise, giving God the glory, having a thankful attitude? Have you borne the fruit of good works, simply helping someone else? And have you borne the fruit of physical or spiritual children, even speaking a word to someone that bore fruit in their lives? So if so, today you can offer these first fruits to the Lord as well as the first fruits of your labor, because this is your labor. So Don, would you make offering envelopes available to people? We might need a lot of them, because what I'd like to do is we're gonna receive a first fruits offering. And so if you are going to be giving and you want a tax receipt, if you're giving cash, you need an envelope. Otherwise, if you give a check, then you will get a tax receipt. But I also like you to take an envelope if you would like to write down on the envelope some first fruits that you have experienced or that you want to experience and offer that to God. So everybody should take an envelope. I'm going to take an envelope. And you don't have to put any money in that envelope. Just write on it. You know, I'd like I have trouble having a grateful attitude. So I'm going to put, I'd like the first fruit of gratitude. You can put gratitude, righteousness, good works, offspring, and praise. Those are the five. Remember, because the first fruits are sown in the expectation that God will bless the rest of the harvest. So what I'm putting down is what I'd like to see God bless more of, which fruit. And the five fruits, again, are the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of our lips, praising God, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of good works, and the fruit of offspring. The idea is that you're offering to God first fruits and believing he's going to bless the other harvests. Because what we're going to do is I'm going to hold this basket up because we're going to read a scripture that tells us how to do this offering. It's very interesting that this is the only holiday where God actually tells us exactly what to do. And what that is I'm supposed to hold the basket and people are supposed to come forward and drop it into baskets. So everybody should have something to drop in. So can I see the next slide up there, Larry? This is the instructions from the Lord as to how we are to take this offering. You know, how about somebody helps me out and few people come up and we'll read through these, because there's 11 verses here. So who'd like to read? Dwayne, Philippe, Judith? That's good. Each one read one verse and then hand off the microphone.
Ladies first. Now when you enter the land that Adonai your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it,
you are to take some of the first of all the produce of the soil, which you gather from your land that Adonai your God is giving you. Put it in a basket and go to the place Adonai your God chooses to make his name dwell.
You are to go to the Kohen in charge of those days and say to him, I declare today to Adonai your God that I have entered into the land Adonai swore to our fathers to give us.
The Kohen is to take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of Adonai your God.
Then you are to respond before Adonai your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and lived there as an outsider, few in number, but there he became a great nation, mighty and numerous.
The Egyptians treated us badly, afflicted us, and imposed hard labor on us.
Then we cried out to Adonai, God of our fathers, and Adonai listened to our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression.
Then Adonai brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders.
He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey.
So now look, I have brought the first of the fruits of the soil that you have given me, Adonai. Then you are to set it down before Adonai your God and worship before Adonai your God.
You will rejoice in all the good that Adonai your God has given to you and to your house, you, the Levite, and the outsider in your midst.
Very specific instructions. Thank you, Reading Trio. So I've got a basket, and I'm going to stand up here representing. As you come up, this is a time of rejoicing, and in fact, it's a song about dancing, right?
Yep.
So you can do a little two-step as you come up, and you can dance. All right. So if you noticed, I was waving it, and some of you may not know what we have come to understand about waving, but just let me explain it. In Hebrew, the word for wind is ruach. It's the same word as the word for spirit. So when God commands us to do wave offerings, we're moving the ruach around, right? We're causing there to be a ruach. They're causing there to be a wind of the spirit. And that's what wave offerings are all about. Okay, so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sound the shofar. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to bring our first fruits before you. And we do it in faith, believing that you are going to bless the rest of the harvest. So we pray, Father, for each of our lives that there would be a harvest of the fruits of the Spirit, that we would have love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-control. And we pray, Father, that there would be a harvest of praise, that we would have attitudes of thanksgiving, that we would be thankful. We pray, Lord, that there would be a harvest of righteousness, that we would be in victory over sin, that there would be a harvest in righteousness, that we would be bold and take stands against unrighteousness. We pray that there would be a harvest of good works, Lord, that we would be able to let our lights shine by being able to help people and give you the glory through that. And finally, Lord, even as these children represent the fruit of parenting, we pray, Father, for our children to be blessed and to be led by your Spirit and to know you. And we also pray, Father, for our spiritual children, for those whom we teach, those whom we witness to, those whom we disciple, those whom we help, Lord, that we would see a great increase in the number of spiritual children. And we thank you, Father.